to that same weakness. Verse 3, that is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. Moving on, verse 4. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. Now remember, we're talking about a Jewish guy writing to Jewish people, and so they already have a well-entrenched framework of what a priest is. Aaron was the very first priest that God said, this will be the person. He and his family tribe, his generations following him, his family tribe from Aaron's grandfather, Levi. That's going to be where all the people who are called to be priests will be from, must be from. Okay, that's important to remember. Verse 5, that's why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, you are my son, and today I've become your father. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the theological implications of God saying, today you are my son, or God talking to Jesus, because it will confuse what I'm trying to get to today. That's a whole other thing. Remember, the conviction that we have as believers is that God is way beyond our understanding, and there is three individual aspects of God in one container. That's the Trinity idea. So God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit, that's God. I'm not going to try and explain it to you. I don't think anybody really can explain it to you, but the reality is the scripture text here is pointing these Hebrew Christians to something they already know in Psalms. If you look at the text in your Bible, you'll see there's a little asterisk or a little notation pointing you back to Psalms, because these people knew all of that words almost by heart. They'd heard it over and over and over again. And the writer here is wanting these Jewish Christians to remember something. Hey, this is connected. It's all connected. Jesus is a way, way better high priest. Now, how many people here have a different church background than Mennonite? Good, that's great. So it may be Mennonite or Baptist or something like that. How many people of you were from a liturgical congregation that had like priests and archbishops and deacons and that kind of stuff? You may have been from an Anglican background. Oh, perfect. Or Catholic history growing up or something like that. And those traditions are not familiar to many of us. So when we bump into this concept of priest, we really don't know what frame to put that in. We don't know how to manage that idea. We kind of think it might be wearing funny hats and long clothes and making Latin noises. We don't know, right? Incense or sticks and crosses and gold things. We don't have a frame of reference for this. And I imagine we even have some biases when we come to the word priest, because the only awareness we have of priest is what we see in the Old Testament. The priests of the Old Testament, they had very austere presentation. They were the only ones allowed to minister before the Lord. They were the only ones into the Holy of Holies. And then in the New Testament, they're the guys who were conspiring to kill Jesus. So we, if we aren't familiar with this idea of priest, end up stuck. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Because these guys were the ones who were kind of shysters. They were the ones trying to get at Jesus. And that's not cool, man. That's not cool. So I said earlier I'm going to try and help us step into these cultural barriers, these cultural contexts, this priest, this Jewishness stuff. I want us to help us understand this, because I think this is part of or one of the key points that the writer of Hebrews is recognizing for these Jewish Christians that he's writing to, that they're stuck. The whole, I'm sorry, there's just so many things firing in my head, I end up stuttering, so I apologize. But chapter 5 begins, and I think this is the reason why he's actually writing here, with this idea of a high priest, a priest. And these Jewish Christians are struggling with the idea that Jesus is enough, that he is a high priest. This is a technicality. They've grown up in this Jewish world. And a priest, I said earlier, do you remember what I said? A priest comes from what tribe? Tribe of Levi. And we have Jesus as our high priest. Do you know what tribe Jesus was born into? Anybody remember or know? Judah. Yes, he's from, in fact, we have he's been identified as the Lion of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah, the line of David. Is that a priestly line? No. So we've got these Jewish Christians stuck. They're stuck. They've got this heritage that they've grown up with, thinking about priests and understanding the office of a priest and how it works. It'd be like coming to church, knowing that we sing four songs, and then we sing two songs, and then we have an offering, and then we sing four more songs or three more songs, and then somebody comes up and talks really loud to us for about 35 or 40 minutes, and then we sing a couple more songs and go home. That's normal. So it was for these Jewish Christians. They had this concept of what a priest was. A priest did certain things, always came from a certain family tribe, always was, and so this is normal. And somehow, 50 years previous to this writing, somebody walked the earth, and now everybody who believes this person, Jesus, is the Christ, is the Son of God, acknowledging him as a high priest, it's a technicality that they get stuck on. There's no way. How could he be a high priest? He's from Judah. That just doesn't make sense. Any religion, anywhere in the world that you could identify, has this in common. Rules and standards and regulations that have been designed or clarified or written down by men in order for people who follow those things to be closer or more right with God. If you think about any religion and you think about what you know of them, that's really what it is. A series of standards or rules or things that you need to do and live like in order to be right with God. Christianity is no different. Right? How many people grew up in an era where you were told it's bad to smoke? No, don't smoke. Don't go to dances. Movies bad. Verboten. That's my little German for you guys who are Mennonite. Right? So there's these things that these do's and do nots that are in place so that you will be right with God. That's religion. And what we're trying to say and what the writer here is saying, listen, there's a way better thing out there. There's a relationship with the Creator. There's a relationship with Jesus, the Christ, who is God in the flesh. He is the mediator. He is the one. He is the high priest representing us to God. And it just ends up making the computer tilt when you're talking to the Jewish people. How can that be? And the best, one of the illustrations I'll use is the difference between this religious idea, rules, and having to do all those things to be right with God, and relationship. Enjoying a companionship, a relationship that's alive and moving and breathing and growing with God. The best way to tell you the difference of that is to use my marriage as an illustration. I have chosen to enter an intimate, significant relationship with Sharon. She's amazing. She's my wife. I love her to death. Are there things that I do and do not do because of that love? Of course! I don't want to get hit in the back of the head. I don't want to sleep on the porch. No, I'm just kidding. There are things that you could say, if you looked from the outside, there are things you could say that are rules that Ray won't do because of Sharon. And if everyone was going to have to work at loving with Sharon, they'd have to do the same rules. That's sort of what happens with the religion. It ends up over the long term calcifying into these standards and rules and things, forgetting the dynamic of actually relating to an individual. I have a friendship with Jesus. It's alive. It's here. I know it. You have a relationship with Jesus, and you know what? Jesus is the same, but we're not. So your relationship with Jesus, how you interact with him, is not the same as me. There are going to be some general principles that we will engage in together, like listening for his voice and trying to walk in obedience to what we think that is. But it's not going to be identical for each of us. That's the encouragement that we're trying to get here to recognize. And so these Jews who receive this letter, they struggle with the idea of Jesus as high priest. It's sort of like this intellectual barrier that happens. Now, for the next bunch of, like for these four chapters, the writer does a masterful job of helping his hearers step over that technicality. And I'm not going to go into a huge, because it would be way too long. Okay, we're already going to be here till 1 o'clock. So it's going to be way too long if I try and go into all the things. But I'm going to try and collapse history into a little bit here. Okay, so we're going to step back into Jewish history. I'm stepping way back, almost to the beginning of the book. So if you know your Bible, the beginning of the book is what one? Perfect. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Good job. So we're going to step back into Genesis, and there is a name that you may be familiar with who is the father of all of Israel. His name is Abraham. God used him, his son, and his grandson to identify himself to the generations that followed. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, who was Abraham's son, and Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson. God used those three individuals to identify himself to the nation of Israel going forward after that point. And so we're going to step into Genesis, and I'm going to quickly give you some history. Abraham has just been into the land God showed him to go to, which we find out later is Canaan, and he is there with his nephew named Lot. Maybe you remember the story of Lot and his wife and Sodom and Gomorrah and the pillar of salt. That's the guy, Lot, and Abraham. Lot is living in one place, Abraham is living in another place, and about that time, war breaks out in the region. The Babylonian Empire had been in control of the region, collecting taxes and all that stuff, and so what happened is, in that era, a city would have like a mayor or a king. So that's what how they identified the leader of a city. Because what would happen is that person who is in charge of the city was in control of everything around that city. So he was the king of that city and area. So if you go back into Genesis 14, you'll see all of the story how these kings were subject to the Babylonian king. Five of them chose to rebel. So they put together their war machine and they got ready to rebel. And the king of Babylon collected four of his allies and they came to meet them on the battlefield. And there was a great conflict. The long story short is the Babylonian king was pushed out of the region. And as he was pushed out of the region, he was collecting spoils along the way. And guess who got scooped up in the spoils of war? Lot and his family. Lot and his family became prisoners of war. All of their possessions, all of their things were scooped up. And someone escapes the battle and runs to tell Abraham. Abraham is there with his wealth, his family and their servants and everything, that's his huge tribe. Okay? And they say, your nephew has been taken prisoner of war and we came to tell you. So Abraham goes, okay, let's activate Delta 6. We're going to move in with SEAL Team 6 here. We're going to collect these guys already. So he collects this whole battalion, 318 guys. And he says, here's the deal. We're going to go and we're going to get Lot back. He's family. So Abraham launches a rescue mission. Off he goes. They catch up. And then he puts together this masterful battle plan where he attacks at night from multiple angles. It's a total classic guerrilla warfare situation. And if you read it for yourself, and if you think about those pieces, you'll actually enjoy the story. And I encourage you, use your imagination. He's in the trees. It's nighttime. He divides the force up, and they hit from multiple angles. The enemy's like, whoa, panic city, and they take off running. Abraham is able to rescue Lot, his family, and all of his wealth and possessions in that skirmish. And so they collect everybody and everything, and they're making their way back to where Abraham's from. His campsite is his area where he's been. And along the way, he meets this guy. And it's all outlined in chapter 7. So that's the history refresher, but it also highlights the problem. The priest in Israel can only be from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus is not. So the guy who's writing this is trying to make the case that Jesus actually is way better. And he does so by taking Jewish people to their founding father, Abraham. And he says, now watch this, people, watch closely. God blessed Abraham, and he won this battle, and he's taking them back. And who does he meet? He comes up against a guy. I got all my notes of this story that I memorized. Story. He's met by a king from the city of Salem. A king from the city of Salem who is also a priest of the Most High God. You remember the Hebrew we learned last week? El Echad. I love the way it's kind of like, it's almost like you're trying to spit, right? El Echad. The one and only God. So there's this king from a city of Salem who is also a priest of the Most High God. Now that's significant that he's a priest and king. And there's so many connections here. If you take some time, I'll talk to you afterwards for hours if you want. But every Jew would know this story. Every Jew would be aware of the story of Abraham and all of the things that transpired between Lot and Abraham. Lots of lessons that would go on there. So this is not news to them who are reading this letter. And every Jew knew that you gave a tenth to the priest when you went to the temple. Or a tenth every year would go to the priest. Do you know why? It was so that the priest would be able to live. It was like a wage. It was part of God saying, I'm going to provide for the priest by you giving a tenth to the temple, to the priest. So everyone was aware of it. They were good with that. And so the writer masterfully takes these Jewish Christians and he says, now watch this. Abraham rescues Lot. Lot meets this king from Salem. His name is Melchizedek. Isn't that a great name? Whatever you do, do not name your son that if you have a newborn. It'd be weird, and people wouldn't know how to say it. It would be crazy. So, but Melchizedek is the name of this guy. And all the Jewish people who heard it would know the story. And Abraham meets him. This priest king blesses Abraham. And Abraham, now watch what he does. If you want to, I'll read it for you. It's in chapter 14. It might be on the screen already there. Verses 18 to 20 in Genesis. Chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. It's only three verses that this guy shows up. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now the writer of Hebrews camps on this. For these Jewish Christians, he's saying, now watch, do you see what happened here? You've been giving a tenth to the tribe of Levi, but what did your forefather, what did the founder of Israel do? He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So in a nutshell, here's what's going on. Chapter 7 basically is these several things. First of all, there is a priesthood that existed before Moses, before the Levites were even born. The founder of Israel recognized and acknowledged this priesthood who was representative of Melchizedek. And if that's the case, that Abraham recognizes him, you have to recognize him too. That's what the writer is saying to these Jewish Christians. Melchizedek was a priest and he wasn't a Levite. How about that? Abraham called him a priest, and even though Melchizedek wasn't a Levite, he gave him a tenth. So technically, this priesthood came before the Levitical priesthood, before the Levites. And then he drops the bomb on these Jewish Christians. Jesus is a high priest in the spirit and tradition of Melchizedek, making him even more worthy than Aaron, because his order came before Aaron's. Isn't that cool? So he's helping them over this intellectual barrier that's had them stuck. And by basically saying, you know what? Here's the priest of the Most High God way before Aaron and Levi's family became the family tribe of priests. And Abraham acknowledged him as a priest of the Most High God and even gave him a tenth. That's Jesus, is in that place. Way before Abraham, way before Levi, way before, he is way more worthy. And I love reading this kind of stuff. I love kind of digging in this. I don't know if you can tell, but there are so many layers when you read this. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Do you know what that means? King of peace. And that's cool, right? Melchizedek is king of justice. And maybe it's just a lot to take in, but dig around in here and you're going to be amazed at how many little lines that would have automatically happened for these Jewish hearers. Jesus is the king of peace. Jesus reigns with truth and justice. And so these lines all of a sudden would have materialized for these Jewish hearers and went, you're right. Jesus is a way better high priest. So that's the bulk of what I was going to say this morning, and I've tried to compress it, but I wanted to take us through a couple of other high points in these four chapters here, just to help give it some color and flavor. Let's step in to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 10. Because he's gone through chapter 7, making the clarification that Jesus is a great and amazing high priest. So, but now Jesus, our priest, high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. What old priesthood is he referring to? The one that Aaron and his family tribe of Levi was in charge of. For he, that is Jesus, is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God, based on far better promises. You see, if the first covenant, and which one is the first covenant he's referring to? That's the covenant, the agreement, the law and promises God made to Israel at Sinai. When we were in Exodus, remember reading about the Ten Commandments and all of the law that followed that, right? That's what we did in Exodus. That was the first covenant. That was the first agreement God entered into with Israel. So the Hebrew writer is saying, Jesus is a great high priest. And verse 7 of chapter 8, if the first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't have been no need for a second one. Can you hear his readers going, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Verse 8, but when God found fault with the people, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And there's another thread there, because after Solomon, Israel fractured and became the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. But God's saying, of Judah. Verse 9, this covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They didn't remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. Verse 10, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What happened for the Jewish listener is they remembered that God's finger had been said to write on the tablets of stone, the law. And yet this new agreement God is entering into with people, with the people of Israel, is that he will put the law where? In their minds, and he will write it on their hearts. And that's why he's saying in chapter 4 and 3 and 2, don't let your heart get hard. Don't ignore those things God is writing on your heart. Don't let it go dark. Don't let your conscience get so seared that you just ignore it. It It is important for us. There's other things I've skipped in this that other people have emphasized. You know, you guys need to drink eat strong, children drink milk, and you need to grow up. And there's all that stuff that everybody has leaned on in the past. But I'm wanting us to remember this focus that Jesus is way better. And that he's a way better high priest, and that the covenant that he has implemented was for all of us. You see, other places in the Bible, in Romans and the writing Paul has made the connection that those of us who agree to give Jesus our whole self, 100%, to live the way Jesus wants us to, in Jesus' way, if we do that, we've been grafted into the nation of Israel. That's an imagery that they use. So when we read here in Hebrews, because he's writing to Jewish Christians, he's going to say the nation of Israel, but I want you here to understand that he's meaning you. Which follows that the words, the law that God wants us to follow will be written on your mind. That it'll be engraved in our hearts. We can't ignore it. We have to be aware of our propensity to ignore it. If you're honest with yourself and you look over the course of your last weeks, I'm sure you can point to places where, I probably shouldn't have done that. But what the heck, it was kind of fun. Or, I shouldn't have said that, but they deserved it. Whatever it is, right? It's those little moments that are like a branding iron. It sears our hearts. It sears our conscience. It makes it less pliable for the Holy Spirit to move in us. The vinyl section that I'm going to step into is backwards one chapter into chapter 7. Just at the end of the chapter. Chapter 7, verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Are we clear on what intercede means? Basically, what that is, you and I already know, and I'm sure if you're talking to people who don't know Jesus, they're already going, yeah, I know I screw up. The concept of sin is not new. It's not foreign. People are aware of what it is, and they are aware of how they lack. I'm aware of how I lack. So it's not new as a concept. It's not scary to talk about because it's like, no, duh. Of course. Interceding means Jesus, who is our high priest, who knows our suffering, who knows the things we are challenged with. Jesus is the one who turns around and says, Father, please, forgive them. Forgive them. Do you remember what I did? That was for them. I've shared this story with a couple of people sometimes, and it's almost like when God watches Ray, I imagine in my active imagination that he's looking down and he's nudging one of the angels, watch this, watch Ray, it's going to be awesome, watch. And I make one of those stupid choices and fall flat on my face. And I imagine God going, huh, that's just not like him. It's that moment where Jesus intercedes and says, hey, he's learning to walk. He's learned to walk with me. He's going to get up, and he's probably going to fall again, but we've covered that. I've covered that. I'm interceding on his behalf. Step through verse 26 of chapter 7. He's the kind of high priest we need because he's holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, because remember, he's making a case here for these Jewish listeners, other high priests would refer to all the ones that they have known or heard about, famous and infamous. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They, that is those other high priests, did this for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. That was the whole Jewish tabernacle religious system. That's how it all operated. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sin. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, with a promise. And his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. I think that's the root or one of the significant pieces of why this guy is writing to these Jewish Christians. People, listen. Jesus is way, way better. He is the one who is able. He made the ultimate sacrifice, the most significant sacrifice, so that we could be right with God. If you're sitting here this morning and you've had a question about whether you're right with God or whether you've made the choice to live 100% of your life Jesus' way, you need to figure that out. Investigate. Get the questions answered. Because Jesus is way better. Way better than anything. And if you want to talk to somebody, you can come talk to me. If you don't know me, talk to somebody who you know loves Jesus. But it's critical you get that question answered. It's critical that you decide what you're going to do with this information. That Jesus has made once and for all that ultimate sacrifice to make you right enough to have a friendship that's alive and real with God. Let's pray.